and let's pray. As we begin, I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. And we pray that you would light up our paths today as we read. And we think about your great love and grace towards us, shown in Hosea 1 and 3. Please be at work in our hearts, especially to see how that changes how we think of you and how we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder where you stand regarding the whole idea of forgiving and forgiveness. Forgiving and forgiveness. Do you need it yourself, for example? Do you need forgiving, forgiveness? And are you ready to give it to others? Are you ready to forgive other people when they've done wrong things? Perhaps you think that certain people are beyond forgiving. There are certain things that some people do that just can't be forgiven. Or maybe you think forgiveness, well, it's for other people, but not necessary for you. Forgiveness can be controversial, especially when a victim of crime forgives. This is from the States, US, earlier this month. Headline in a paper. Daughter of Texas church shooting victim says she forgives her dad's killer. She was steps away from her father as he was gunned down inside of a Texas church. But now the victim's daughter says she forgives the gunman. And whenever something comes up like that, you can guarantee that in the comments on the webpage, there'll be some very vitriolic comments about how awful this person is and what a stupid person they are to forgive somebody. They should just get revenge. What do you think? And yet Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every Sunday and maybe during the week as well, gets us to say these words to God, doesn't he? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness and forgiving are supposed to be part of our lives as people who trust in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus? Then you are to be someone who forgives. We're in the book of Hosea. We've just started. We had a look at the whole thing last week and thought about what it's about. Remember, he's in the mid-700s BC, before Christ. In his time, as he speaks to the people of God, God's people have been divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Up to the north, we've got what is now called Israel, or in 700 BC it's called Israel, or has a couple of other names as well. Sometimes it's called Ephraim or Samaria, the northern bit. And down to the south is what is always called Judah. Judah and Israel. And Hosea speaks particularly to the northern bit, to Israel, Ephraim or Samaria. And as he speaks and opening up in this first chapter, in chapter 3, he's going to help us to come into line on God's thinking on forgiveness. So first of all, why did it do that? First of all, there are some people who say, I don't need forgiving. People who justify themselves and say, well, I'm all right, I'm a good person, I do good stuff, I'm right before God, others need forgiving and not me. But God says to all of us, you all need forgiving. You're all unfaithful. Here we are with Hosea talking to Israel. And he's going to tell them that they've been unfaithful to God and they're facing judgment. They might think they're okay, but at the moment Hosea's book opens, we're in no doubt of what God has got to say about them. Have a look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman, a woman who sleeps around, and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, so a wife who sleeps with other men other than her husband, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Israel might say, we don't need forgiving, but God has a charge to lay against them. This land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Hosea is going to act out God's case with his life. This is something God often got his prophets to do, to live out their lives and do strange things in their lives so that people would see them and realise that God's message was not just with the words, but with what was happening in their lives as well. So we've got the charge of unfaithfulness, guilty of unfaithfulness, and he's going to act it out in his life. Now, why unfaithfulness? Well, because in the history of Israel, God's people, God has brought them to himself, and he's engaged in them, engaged with them in a relationship, a covenant relationship, a very special relationship. If we go back to the book of Exodus, where Moses led God's people out of captivity in Egypt towards the promised land, when they got to the foot of Mount Sinai, and we got to Exodus chapter 19, this is what happened. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you'll tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's a wonderful relationship. God has brought them on eagle's wings to himself. They're to be his treasured possession. And so they, like him, need to keep this covenant. And in the book of Exodus, Moses goes on to bring them the Ten Commandments and other laws from God. It's the agreement they have with him, this special relationship. It's a bit like marriage. They've entered into vows together, as it were. But, verse 2, like an adulterous wife, this land is now guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the first child that Hosea and Gomer have is going to be named with a funny name. I mean, not just that, but the fact that he marries Gomer at all is pointing to the unfaithfulness. So Gomer is not a particularly marriageable woman. She's a prostitute, or at least an unfaithful woman. Poor Diblaim, she's the daughter of Diblaim. He goes down in history as the guy who had a really dodgy daughter. Anyway, they get married, they have a son. And, verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call him David. Nope. Call him Joshua. Nope. Call him Jezreel. Now, doesn't mean anything to us. But if you're an Israelite, Jezreel was the name of a place where battles took place and the name of a place of great shame. Because about 100 years before, the present king, the great-grandfather of the present king, had slaughtered a load of princes in the valley of Jezreel. And he had been, this great-grandfather was called Jehu. He was supposed to be killing Ahab, the previous king, because Ahab had gone away from the Lord. But Jehu took it much too far, and he murdered 70 of Jehu's children. There's a lot of children, but anyway. descendants, perhaps. And so it's this dreadful slaughter that is a stain on their memory, and it's kind of indicative of the sin of the people going away from God. Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu, Jeroboam's great-grandfather, for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So what is the result of unfaithfulness? Judgment and punishment. And Israel is going to be put an end to. And in fact, after Jeroboam's rule, 722 BC, the Assyrians marched into the northern kingdom and took it. They defeated Israel in battles and took the people into exile. They, in a way, they get what they want. They say, we want to go our own way without God. And God says, fine, off you go. You will be separated from me and from my land. Now, we might say, well, this is a long time ago, and what's it got to do with us? Well, we are just as unfaithful. We are just as unfaithful as they were. We are unfaithful as human beings in God's creation. You know, every person on this planet isn't in a covenant relationship with God as Israel was. That was a very special thing. But we are in a relationship with our Creator. He deserves our honour, our respect, our obedience, our worship. He made us, we're his people in that sense. But as creatures of the Creator, we are unfaithful. We go our own way. We say, I'd rather not worship you. I want to worship created things or myself. Thank you very much. Maybe you have a friend who says, I don't need forgiveness. I'm all right. Maybe you say that to yourself. I'm always talking about forgiveness at church, but that's not me. That's for other people. Well, what happens when God says to your friend or to you, why should I let you into heaven? What do you say to him? Do you actually think that I'm good enough is a reasonable answer before the living God? Or maybe your friend doesn't think that God is there, and that's why they think they don't need forgiving. Well, listen to Jesus' analysis of the human heart. This is from Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." His point is that even without acting these things out with our feet and our hands and our eyes and whatever else, our insides are rotten before God anyway. They're all inside us, these evils. We're unfaithful people. And we face God's justice because of that. Now, maybe that passage won't work on your friend. They don't want to know what Jesus says. Maybe you could try the old sort of picture gallery of your life, or the video of your life idea. We've talked about this in church before, haven't we? That maybe you imagine that someone has been following you and videoing everything you've done on a day in your life, and also recording subtitles for your thoughts. And would it be okay if we played that video in front of a large crowd? You know, and all of us know that we do lots of great things in a day, lots of things that are fine. But along the way, there are thoughts we have. There are ways we look at people or other things that we don't want people to see. We're ashamed of. Try that with a friend who says, "I don't need forgiveness," and see if they can honestly say they'd be happy for you to view that video. Give it a go. See what happens. "I don't need forgiveness." Or us as a believer, sometimes we say, maybe not "I don't need forgiveness," but perhaps we say, "Oh, a little sin is okay. Just a little bit of sin. After all, Jesus forgives. So if I sin a little bit, it's okay because he will forgive me." Do you know that thought process ever happened to you? Yeah? But this is to be unfaithful. And this is for us as people who trust in Jesus, to be unfaithful to our covenant loving God. And his call to us is not to say, "Oh, a little bit of sin is okay," but for us to see that little bit of sin and say, I need to fight that and my desire for that in my life with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is where God steps in and helps us. And so we need to pray and say, "Lord, this sin is a problem for me. Please will you help me engage in this battle and fight sin so that I'm not unfaithful, but that I wage war on it with your help." I don't need forgiving? We all do. We all do. What about these other things that people say? I'm unforgivable. Or maybe you're or they are unforgivable. It's the opposite problem, isn't it? I'm unforgivable isn't saying I don't need forgiving. It's saying my shame or my guilt at what I've done is so much that the sin that I've committed is too much for God to forgive. He can't deal with this. It's too much. I've gone too far. Or we look at someone else and say, what they've done, that cannot be forgiven. Well, Hosea's children are to tell a story to those living around them. Imagine that you move into Hosea's street, you're new there and you've got kids. So you invite Hosea and his children around for a play date. "Oh, hello, what's your name?" "Oh, I'm Hosea." "Oh, and what do you do?" "I'm a prophet of the living God." "Oh, wow. That sounds interesting. Oh, hello, who's this?" "Oh, that's my little boy. What's his name?" "His name is Not My People." "Oh, it's a bit of a funny name to give to a child." "Hello, not my people." "Oh, and it's your girl. She's so good, so grown up. How old is she?" "Oh, she's 4. "And what's her name?" "Oh, her name is Not Loved." Where does the conversation go from there? Now, this is exactly what would happen, because this is what Hosea has called his children. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah," which means not loved, "for I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them." They're acting out God's judgment now. So his marriage acts out his Israel's unfaithfulness, and now the names of his children are going to act out God's judgment on them. Verse 8, after she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi," which means not my people, "for you are not my people and I am not your God." It's awful, isn't it? But But look at it more closely. What is God doing here? Because in a way, he's sort of telling them about judgment and things. But the moment he does that, he starts telling them about his love. What kind of threat is this? Immediately, he tells them about love and forgiveness. So look at verse 6. Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, horses, or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. Well, okay, we say that is Judah, the southern kingdom, rather than Israel. But God is talking about love straight away. And he goes on, after Lo-Ami, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Yet, verse 10, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said to them, you're not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They'll appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. What is God doing? Is he punishing them or not? He wants to draw them to himself with his amazing love. So God tells them of the dire straits that they're in, their great unfaithfulness, and the punishment that will come. But he doesn't leave it there. Straight away, he tells them of his love for them, and he wants to draw them to himself. We'll see this in the poem that's in chapter 2. We're skipping this for now. We'll come back to the poem next week. It goes over the same ground in a way, but in a different way. In the poem, he says, I will allure them. His love, he wants to seduce them back to himself. And so he tells them of his love. And it's covenant love. Covenant love. So these words in verse 9. Not my people. You're not my people. I'm not your God. It's reflecting on the language of Exodus 19. Where they are his God's people. And at the end they're going to be called. End of verse 10. They will be called children of the living God. Thinking back to the covenant relationship of Exodus 19. And verse 10 goes even further back to God's promises to Abraham. Remember, we looked at that when we were doing God's big picture and God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And Abraham had all sorts of promises from God. And here's one in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. Remember that? It's a promise of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And not just the Israelites, but through him all nations. Looking forward to Jesus, who is the offspring, as it were, the descendant of Abraham. And here is this promise here. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. God's covenant love cannot be prevented from fulfilling its purposes. It's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And fulfilled in Jesus. So that the love that God draws Judah and Israel to himself with is that love that he calls out to us with in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love he has for the people of the world around us today, where he wants to save them. He wants them to be forgiven and brought back to himself. And so we might say, I'm unforgivable. A bit like Israel. Well, maybe we feel we've gone too far. But what's important is not our nature, but God's nature, and his nature is to be the one who can forgive with incredible power. Maybe you think about yourself, I'm unforgivable. I can't be forgiven. Well, look to Jesus on the cross. Imagine him there. And you'll see a broken man, abandoned and suffering. But through that, look more closely and you see God's love for you. That he would do that for you. And bear on his back all your sin for every wrong thing, however bad, and take it away. I don't deserve this, you say, but no, none of us do. That's the thing about love. Receiving love is never about deserving. And God offers the undeserving Israelites his covenant love and offers us too his love in Jesus. I am unforgivable? No. No, you're not. Not with Jesus. You're unforgivable. What about that? Perhaps you have a feeling that you can judge certain people as being beyond redemption. Well, where would Israel be? Israel would be beyond redemption. And who's to say that you're not actually beyond redemption? Who's to say that your level of not obeying God is the level that gets through and isn't beyond redemption? Well, the answer is that no one is unforgivable. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady who was imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp during the Second World War because she and her family looked after Jewish refugees and tried to hide them from the Nazis. And in 1947, she was visiting various places in Germany and preaching the gospel of Jesus, telling people about the Lord Jesus and about forgiveness. And she would say to people that your sins have been, as it were, cast to the bottom of the sea. And one day, she saw in front of her a man she recognised, a guard who'd been at the camp. He says this, "Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know..." Sorry, that's my Nazi guard voice. I won't do that. "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corrie says, "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he didn't remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips too, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" "And I stood there," says Corrie, "I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and could not forgive. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I could not have been many seconds. It could not have been many seconds if he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, racing down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Maybe the Nazi guard thought, I'm unforgivable. Look what I've done. Corrie certainly started off thinking about him. You're unforgivable. Look what you've done. But he was not unforgivable because of the death of Jesus. Now, there are sins that mean a forgiven sinner needs treating carefully. So the sins of sexual abuse and things like that. They can be forgiven, but someone who is a forgiven sinner needs treating carefully. But they can be a forgiven sinner because of our Lord Jesus. I'm unforgivable, you're unforgivable? No. And neither was Israel. Well, we'll come to chapter 2 next week, but let's go on to chapter 3. For the amazing grace of God. This is why this forgiveness is possible. The complete forgiveness we need is paid for by Jesus at the cross. I think we become blasé about our sin. We kind of think, here's the sort of level, and maybe I sin just a little bit. I'm just a bit below the level I should be. A bit below. There's the level I should be, and here I've sinned a little bit. And so Jesus has to, you know, in order to forgive me, he just needs to die a little bit. To forgive my little bit of sin. And we're just so blasé, we've got it completely wrong. We don't realise the extremes we're dealing with. Do you remember those Thai boys who are stuck deep in a cave? And in order to rescue them, they had to put together an incredible rescue mission that went deep into the cave and met one guy died. And here we are, and our sin is not just a little bit, it is deep, deep into the cave. And in order to rescue us, Jesus doesn't just die a little bit. He dies the most horrendous death, the cosmic separation from his Father, which he'd never known as being God the Son. We don't get the extremes of our sin and God's love that brings forgiveness. It takes the most powerful love and the most dramatic payment to make us, the vilest sinners, clean. And here, in chapter 3, payment is made and a promise is made. Time has passed and Gomer's gone off with someone else. But Hosea is instructed by God to buy her back, to get her back. And as he does, there's a hint at how God makes our forgiveness possible. Now, buying people is not a good thing. But in this instance, maybe it was the only way he could get through to her. Go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, don't get this wrong. Christmas cake is not a sinful thing. But in this case, it was part of the worship of the false gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver at about a homer lethic of barley. Then I told her, you're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I'll behave the same way towards you. So payment is made, and there's to be this period of faithfulness or an isolation from others. And then we discover the message. The Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. And they did. They were taken into exile and had none of the things of worship. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings in the last days. So we've got two things here. We've got a payment that's made, and then we've got a return to a Davidic king, a king of the line of David. And now this is looking forward to the cross. On the cross, Jesus makes a payment, not of barley and things, but of his life. For our lives. His death is the payment that makes us whole. So Jesus says, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He pays the price that frees us. And then we see that Jesus is the king in David's line. He's the Davidic king who brings the rescue. Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So a death and the Davidic king, it's looking forward to Jesus, our Saviour, on the cross. And this is the amazing grace of God and how he can bring about this forgiveness that we all need. So, very briefly, just to finish, are we saying, I don't need forgiving? Well, only if there's no God. And since there is a God, the evidence is that we desperately need forgiveness. So if you're thinking that, please will you change your heart and mind and do something about it and come to Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, a little bit of sin is okay. I believe in Jesus and he'll forgive me. Well, can you see that that is to be unfaithful to our loving God? And instead of looking at it that way, look at it this way. God's purpose is for me to fight that sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. And will you engage prayerfully in battle? Perhaps you're thinking, I'm forgivable. Well, brothers, I'm unforgivable. Brothers and sisters, picture Jesus dying on the cross and hear him saying to you, I've done this for you. I've done this for you. Will you trust him? And maybe you're thinking, well, they're unforgivable. I think somehow if you're thinking that, you're blind to the hole that you're in and the rescue that you need for your sin. And the depths Jesus went to rescue you and them. And I pray that he opens your eyes. Let's pray. What unfailing love, the love of the covenant God, Lord, we praise you that you show your love to your people, though they are unfaithful and undeserving. And you say, where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And we praise you that in Christ you've done this to us. You said to us, because of him and his death in our place, your children of the living God. Thank you that no one is unforgivable. Help us, help those here who feel unforgivable to know your forgiving power through Jesus and your love that does that in him. And for those of us here who think others are unforgivable or who don't want to forgive, humble us, Lord, and show us how much you've forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.